Reading with verse 13, that is page 960 in your pew Bible. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're going to begin reading with verse 13, we're going to read through verse 18. Okay, I think everybody's there. We're going to read with camp meeting voices. We're going to read like we're getting ready to go to heaven right now, and we're not sad about it. So let's read boisterously and enthusiastically, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who have died, so that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have died. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left, will by no means precede those who have died. For the Lord Himself, with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of God's trumpet, will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up in the clouds together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Thank you so much. You're reading gooder and gooder. You know, if you want to get a real glimpse of the rapture of the church, Jesus, what Paul is writing about, when the trumpet of God sounds and the dead in Christ come up out of their graves, and then we who are alive begin to rise with them, and we rise into heaven to be with the Lord, to really get a picture of that, you have to go back to the Old Testament. And you have to go back to the ceremony of a Jewish wedding. And as I go through this, I want you to think about some of the things that take place in a Jewish wedding that I'm going to share with you this morning. And then it'll be clear as some of the statements that Jesus made and Paul made, who, by the way, were both Jews, as to why they said this, used this particular analogy or this word picture to describe Christ coming. In the ancient times, Jewish tradition was the father of the groom selected the bride for his wife, for his son. They did this in following the tradition of Abraham, who sent his servant Abimelech back to Babylonia, where Abraham and Sarah came from, to find a wife. And that servant, Abimelech, comes to the well, and there he finds Rebekah. And when Rebekah hears from Abimelech all that her father-in-law and her possible groom had for her, all they had planned for her, she quickly said, "Yes, I want to leave here and I want to go and be with my groom." Traditionally, in preparation for the betrothal ceremony, the bride and the groom are separately immersed in water, a baptism of sorts, in a ritual called the mikvah, which was symbolic of spiritual cleansing. After this immersion, the couple are brought together and they come into a huppah, H-U-P-P-A-H, and no, that is not a car manufacturer. They come in under a huppah, which is a marriage canopy that has been constructed. It is symbolic of a new household that is being formed and being planned. And they enter here to establish between themselves a binding contract. This is something that Joseph and Mary had already gone through. And part of that binding contract on the groom's part is, "I will prepare a place for you to come and be joined with me." And the bride, part of her covenant was, "And I will be faithful to you during this time of separation." This is why Joseph was ready to divorce Mary, because he assumed that she had broken that contract that had been entered into under that huppah. So here, under the huppah, the groom gives the bride money or some type of valuable object, which is symbolic to her of all that he has in store for her. This is sort of the first fruits. This is the dowry. This is the opening gift to let you know that I have plenty. I have prepared plenty of gifts and things of joy for you. This is just a sampling of it. And after she would receive that, then they would drink a cup of wine, and that symbolized that the covenant vows had now been made. In this time, under this marriage canopy, the couple enter what was called the betrothal period, and it typically lasted about 1 year. And although they were considered to be married by Jewish society and by the villagers or the town inhabitants, they did not live together or engage in sexual relations with each other. They separated themselves and kept themselves separate until the actual time of their wedding. During this period of separation, the groom is assigned to prepare a place for his bride, while the bride is assigned to begin to prepare herself for the coming of the groom. She would prepare her garments. She would prepare the lamps. She would make all the wedding preparations, knowing that at any moment her groom could show up and be ready to take her home. Although the bride knew to typically expect her groom to show up in about a year, she did not know the exact day or the hour. The groom was not permitted to leave to go get his new bride until his father said, "Now you can go." Does that sound like anybody in the New Testament? So the bride always kept her oil lamps trimmed and ready, just in case the groom came at night, sounding the shofar to lead the bridal procession to the home that he had prepared for her. The final step in the Jewish wedding ceremony is called the nisuin, and is that at this time the groom, with much noise, with much fanfare and romance, has gone now to the house of his bride, and he has brought her back to his home and to her home. Once again, when they're there, they enter again under the marriage canopy. It is here they recite the blessings over their marriage. It is here that a great supper is given for them, and it is here that they now begin their life together. So when the early church fathers wrote in the Apostles' Creed that Jesus ascended to the Father, ascended into heaven, is seated at the right hand of the Father, and then they said, "From thence he shall come," they were looking forward to the return of the Lord to snatch his bride, to gather his bride, and to take his bride back to his home. So if we are living under the realization that Jesus is coming back, the question to ask ourselves is this: how then should I live? If I truly believe that Jesus is coming back at an unexpected moment, an unexpected time that I don't know when it is, but I believe from looking at things around that it is certainly getting closer and closer and closer, how then should I live? Well, the Bible talks about this snatching away of the church. Although the rapture, the word rapture, does not appear in the scripture, it comes from a Latin word meaning a carrying off, a transporting, or a snatching one away. And that concept, although the word rapture is not used, that concept is found repeatedly in the Scripture. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 36. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other one left. In Mark chapter 13, verse 32, Jesus reiterates this point. He said, but about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And then he follows it up in verse 33 with these words, so be on guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. And in John chapter 14, verse 3, Jesus said to his disciples, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you may always be where I am. Paul continues this theme of this snatching away when he wrote to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 51. He said, listen, I'll tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must put on the imperishable, and the mortal must clothe itself with immortality. And then to the church at Philippi in Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 20, Paul writes, he says, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control will transform our lowly bodies so that even they will be like His glorious body. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, and then verse 9, Paul writes, he says, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, sudden destruction will come on them like labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And even the Apostle John picked up on this same thought of this snatching away, this carrying away, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, where he wrote these words, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. Jesus, Paul, John, all wrote, even the Apostle Peter, all wrote about this coming of Jesus. When Jesus comes and takes His bride and takes His bride home to be with Him. That He is not coming until His Father says, now is the time. This is the moment. Go get your bride. And Paul said, it'll be just like a Jewish groom coming for his wife. It'll be unexpectedly. It'll be the sound of a trumpet and the voice of God. And in a moment, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed and we will rise to meet Him in the air. So if the Scripture is so replete with this theme and keeps coming back and driving this theme home again and again and again, I go back to the question I asked originally. How then should I live? Well, first of all, I should live expectantly. I should live expecting that even today, Sunday, September 9th, 2023. This could be the day. This is September 10th, though. Well, that's because I was living yesterday and hoping Jesus would come before 1:15. But even today, I live like this could be the day. This could be the day that Jesus comes back. Jesus himself said this in Matthew 24, beginning in verse 42. He said, "Keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, for the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." I should live in expectancy. This term that Jesus used about keeping watch, it simply means be on watch, be looking steadfastly for some event. It's the term of a watchman standing on a wall, and that watchman is gazing out over the horizon, looking to see if there's any movement out there. The New English Translation put it this way: stay alert. And then the New Revised Standard Version said it this way: keep awake. Living expectantly does not mean that I live with my head in the clouds, that I am suddenly so heavenly minded that I'm no earthly good. But it does remind me that every night when I go to bed, Sherry could be kissing me for the last time. And I remind her of that. It means that every morning when we wake up, this could be the day. This is why one of the reasons James said, don't say tomorrow I'm going to do this or next week I'm going to do this. He said, if the Lord wills, I'm going to do that. James was telling the church, live in expectancy. Live ready. Now, it doesn't mean we shouldn't make plans, but it does mean this, that we should not be so honed in on the world and the world's systems and, our plans, my plans, that I forget that this could be the day. Not only should I live expectantly, but I should live transparently. Jesus said this in Matthew 24, beginning in verse 12. He said, "And because lawlessness," speaking about what it's going to look like before he comes, he says, "And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end will be saved." John said this in 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 2. "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And now listen to what he said in verse 3. "All who have this hope in them purify themselves just as he is pure." So living expectantly means that I realize today could be the day. Living transparently means that I want to keep short accounts with God. It means that not only do I live with the expectancy that Jesus could come, but it also means that I live being prepared for his coming. John said the very hope that we have that Jesus is coming back should act like a detergent in our lives. It should act like something that is cleansing our hearts. My words should be tempered by the knowledge that this could be the last word I ever say. My actions should be determined by the knowledge that this could be the very last action I do. The way I respond to things, the way I act around people, the way I do when I don't get what I want, and the way I act could be the very last act that I participate in before Jesus comes back. It calls for living in reliance upon the Holy Spirit. It calls for living in a way that if the Holy Spirit lays something on our hearts, we say, "Lord, what is it? What is it? Because I don't want it." It's not about giving excuses. It's not about saying, this has been a habit of mine all my life, I can't help. No, it's about saying, "Holy Spirit, I don't want this in my life." I used to suffer with PNS, not PMS. There's a difference. PNS, pouting and sulking. It's because I was the baby, because I was used to getting everything I wanted when I was a kid, and why that had to end, I don't know. But when Sherry and I got married, there were some times that my PNS came out, and she was like shocked because it's like, what? I remember one Saturday, we hadn't been married very long, and Sherry did something that just really, and it was nothing. But it just, man, it just hit me like that, and PNS came all over me, and I went out the door to take a walk. I thought, I need to take a walk and cool down. It was in the summer, and we lived near the hospital, and I'd gotten about a half a mile from the hospital, and I mean one of those summer thunderstorms we have opened up. And I am walking down Mahan Drive with cars driving by, and every time one would come by, the water would shoot up and just I'd be rebaptized over and over again. It was as the Lord was saying, you know what, this has been in your life a long time, so if you're not willing to give it up, I'm just going to wash it out of you. Sherry didn't even know where I was. She couldn't come and find me to rescue me. I had to walk back to the house, tail tucked between my legs, apologize to her, tell her I was sorry, tell her I realized that I don't want this in my life. And there are still times that PNS jumps up, but now it's little PNS, not capital PNS. Thank you, hon. But there are things in our lives that I need to live expectantly and transparently before God. God, if this displeases you, I don't want it. If what I'm saying displeases you, I don't want it. If what I'm watching displeases you, I don't want it. If where I'm going on my computer displeases you, I don't want it. If something is going on in my office and I'm feeling some feelings about somebody in the opposite sex, I don't want that, God. I want to live transparently before you. I want to be ready when Jesus comes back. I love the prayer of the psalmist in Psalm 139, beginning in verse 23, where he said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there be, test me, and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any wicked ways in me." So I live expectantly. I live transparently. Finally, I live hopefully. We sang it today. When we all see Jesus, when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, can you imagine what that's going to be like? Can you imagine how you would prepare yourself if somebody told you that the King of England was coming to your house today at 3:00? You know what you'd do when you got home? You'd sweep the porch. You'd dust the cobwebs down. You'd, get the dog out of the house so you don't have the dog smell. You'd go through the house vacuuming. You'd clean the toilets. You'd have everything ready for when the king arrived. You'd be expectant and you'd be ready. John said this, when Christ appears, and we've already read it, when Christ appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. I'm going to see Jesus. I'm going to see my Savior. I'm going to see the one who died on a cross for me. I'm going to see the nail prints in His hand and the nail prints in His feet. I'm going to be able to bow down before the Son of Almighty God. I love that song. I think it was either Casting Crowns or Mercy Me that sang, "I can only imagine." I can't even imagine what that day is going to be like when you and I see Jesus. And not only am I going to see Jesus, but I'm going to see my mom. I'm going to see my dad. I'm going to see my two brothers, Bubba and Marvin. I'm going to see grandparents. I'm going to see men and women who had an impact on my life as I was a little boy growing up in church. I'm going to see Sunday school teachers that taught me when I was just a little kid. I'm going to see Noel Hardcastle. I I'm going to see Sandy Turner. I'm going to see Vince and Marie Capice, and I bet Vince is still playing that harmonica. I'm going to see Bill and Lorraine Summers. I'm going to see some of the people that I have stood here or stood out there and shared a eulogy about them. I'm going to see them face to face. And they're not going to be old. They're not going to be decrepit. They're not going to be bowed down. They're not going to be bent over. They're going to be young, good-looking, healthy, glowing with the love of God. You are going to see people, family members that you love, who are gone, and you still think about them, and you still remember them, and you think, oh, if I could just see them again. That day is coming. We're going to see them again. Life as we know it today will forever be changed. Jesus said this in Revelation 22, verse 3. John wrote this, no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. And then John said this in Revelation 21:4. Speaking of Jesus, He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning, that's M-O-U-R, or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. There'll be no cancer. There'll be no Alzheimer's. There'll be no dementia. There'll be no hospitals. There'll be no rehabilitation centers. There will not be a hospice house found in heaven. There will be no Parkinson's. There will be no little children dying of cancer. There will be no more people dying unexpectedly. There will be no more wars. There will be no more sorrow, no more pain. That will be all gone, and it won't even be part of our memory. It will be, as far as we're concerned, as if it never happened. We are there with Jesus. We are there in heaven. We are there with our loved ones. I don't know if you caught it in the news, but last week, an American spelunker named Mark Dickey was leading an expedition in a cave in Turkey called the Morka Cave. It has been explored, but they still feel that there are passages that have not yet been discovered. And so he had taken a team with him to discover new passages. They had reached a depth, or the cave goes 4,200 feet deep. It is the third deepest cave in Turkey. And somewhere around the 3,400 feet under the ground mark, Mark Dickey began to suffer from gastrointestinal bleeding. He couldn't go any further. The team left him, and they began to go back to the top so that they could send someone down to rescue him. Once they got up to the top and the word got out that there's an American or there's a cave explorer who is trapped over 3,000 feet underground, cave exploring experts begin to fly into Turkey. Over 200 experts from Turkey, Bulgaria, Croatia, Hungary, Italy, Poland, and the United States arrived in Turkey and formed a task force in order to try to save this one man. They sent down a small team with a doctor who had some nourishment for him and a blood transfusion. And they got down to they found him. It took 7 hours from where they began to find him because of not only how deep he was, but the narrow confines of the cave. They realized they could not carry him out on a litter, that there were some of the twists and turns in the cave that were so narrow that you had to turn sideways to even get out. They also realized he could not walk out on his own. So they divided the cave into seven sections, and seven different teams went down into that cave to begin working on that cave to try to come up with a way to get him out. They rigged a pulley system from the top of the cave all the way down to where he is. They took a litter down to carry, help get him out. But then they also began working with picks to try to widen some of the passages of the cave so that they could bring this man out. I checked this morning. It has taken them one day to bring him up 900 feet. He is still in that cave over a mile or over 2,000 feet underground. And they are still working 24 hours a day to try to save this one man. All that for a cave explorer. All that was done to rescue one man. And today, even though we may applaud their courage and their efforts and their ingenuity and their strategies, what they're doing in Turkey pales in comparison to what God did for you. God did not send a team. God sent His Son. That Son didn't come to just bring you a blood transfusion. That Son came to shed His blood. That Son did not come to help carry you out. That Son came to die in order that you could come out. That Son established the church to encourage you to continue on, to not stop at this level or stop at this level, but to keep going, keep climbing. He sent His Holy Spirit to speak to your hearts when you're discouraged, when you're distraught, when you look around you and see the world and you think, why am I trying? Nobody cares. Nobody's interested. The Holy Spirit is there to say, keep climbing. Don't stop. Keep climbing. But more than that, Jesus said this, I'm not just going to come to die for you so you can come out of the cave. But I'm coming back one day, and I'm going to take you to be with me. I'm preparing a home for you. Right now, you're still in this world, and you're waiting, and you're expecting me, and you're looking for me. But when the Father says, Son, go get my sons and daughters, I'm coming back. And just that quickly, I'm taking you with me. So now we come to the second question that we have to ask ourselves. And that is this, am I ready? I would fail you as your pastor if I did not tell you that Jesus is coming back, and if I did not encourage you and admonish you and plead with you, be ready. Don't walk out this door today without being able to say, if Jesus were to come back today at 5 minutes after 12, I'm ready. I'm ready. If you're not, if you can't say that, let's take care of that today. Please join me in prayer. Gracious Father, thank You for Your Son Jesus, and thank You for the knowledge that He is coming back. You tell us to be ready. You tell us to be expecting Him. You tell us to be living transparently so that we are prepared. And Father, today I pray for if there is one person here under the sound of my voice, whether they're in this building or they're watching this on Facebook, or they're going to watch it later this week on Facebook, if there is one person who hears this message and is not ready, oh God, I pray today that they would make themselves ready, that they would say, Jesus, forgive me of my sins. Come into my heart. I want to be ready. So I'm going to ask, as we're just waiting now, getting ready to close this service, and our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I'm going to ask, if you're here today and you say, Rodney, I don't know if I'm ready. I know I've been going to church. I know I was baptized. I know I have a certificate. But I don't know if I'm ready for Jesus to come back. Then I'm going to give you an opportunity to make that decision today. So as we wait right here in God's presence, no one's looking around. I'm not looking, so this is between you and God. I'm going to ask you, if you're here today and you say, Rodney, I'm not sure that I'm ready, but I want to be sure. And again, I tell you, no one's watching you. I'm not looking at you. I'm going to ask you, this is between you and God, to just slip your hand up and right back down, and you're just saying, Lord, I want to be ready. Just slip your hand up, right back down. Lord, I want to be ready. Lord, I want to be ready. Lord, I want to be ready. And now I'm going to ask you, as we remain in this, with our eyes closed and in this prayerful attitude, I'm going to ask you to stand with me. And we're going to pray a prayer together. And I'm going to ask you, I'm going to pray a phrase, and I'm just going to ask you to repeat a phrase. Let's stand. Then Ken's going to come and lead us in our closing song. But I'm going to ask you to just follow me in this prayer. Gracious Father, I come to you now. In the name of your Son,
in the name of your Son,
Jesus Christ.
Jesus Christ.
I want to be ready.
I want to be ready.
When that trumpet sounds.
I'm asking you today
to forgive me
of any of my sins.
Wash me.
Cleanse me.
Make me whole.
So that when that trumpet sounds,
I rise to meet Jesus
and spend eternity with Him.
In Jesus' name,
amen.
Ken, come to lead us.